Everyone knows the family is under attack in America. Everyone knows that there are very few happy families where the husband and the wife are in the God-appointed roles, where the children are respectful and obedient, where families stay together 20, 30, 40 years until death do us part. And a nation is only as strong as its family unit. Today, divorce decrees outstrip marriage licenses in many big cities, and millions of Americans have live-in mates freely cohabiting together without legal sanction and without any real full commitment. Millions of single parents strive to earn enough money to support children abandoned or illegitimate children. A large percentage of the workforce represents divorcees and single parents, many of them female. Practically every maid in a motel or every cocktail waitress or waitress in a restaurant that you're going to run into, and clerks in stores and all around your community, are like as not going to be single parents, divorcees, women working out of the home, maybe with no husband present. And you know that most of America's problems like crime and drug abuse, child abuse, pedophilia, kidnapping, even murder, can be traced directly to the door of the American home, right back to the family. Why? Why are so many millions of marriages in trouble, and why such a skyrocketing divorce rate? And why can't people learn to live together in love, in mutual respect, in harmony, and fulfill a lifelong commitment? Think about it this way. How many really happy marriages, happy, contented couples do you know? You'd have to start with yourself. What about your own marriage? How happy is it? What about your parents, your immediate family? Were your parents happily married, and did they stay married for their entire lives, if they're still living, or did they divorce? What about your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, and other distant kin? What about your friends with whom you grew up in school? What about your community? You know, somebody might answer, and this is sort of like some of the letters we get continually that we're reading in our Friday morning prayer breakfast here in Tyler. And some of them go like this. Well, my parents divorced when I was very young, and I was raised by my grandparents. My dad used to beat my mom. She got on alcohol, became an alcoholic, got married two more times. My dad got on drugs and eventually did a jail term. Or we might get a letter that says, well, my brother divorced when he was only 20 after having been married less than 2 years. And my sister, my younger sister, got pregnant when she was 16 and had to have an abortion. And then she married another guy when she was only 18, and they split up in about 6 months. And then she had a baby that she's got to go out and work to support. Now she's on her third marriage, but I understand that's not working out, and they're thinking about getting a divorce. Or still another might say, I was sexually abused by my dad, and it just about destroyed any chance I might have had for a happy marriage. And I finally, years had gone by, but because our marriage was unsatisfactory, I told my husband about it, and I hoped he would understand, because I was having so many emotional problems relating to our sex life. But he didn't understand, and instead he was unforgiving. He seemed to think it was my fault, and he left me and filed for divorce. Now, you know, I could go on and on with a lot of hypothetical scenarios, and a lot of them would sound very, very familiar, because all you need to do is to interrogate your memory. Because tragic, wretched, painful lives like that are all around us, and of course, many of you are yourselves wretchedly, unhappily involved in heartbreak and disappointment revolving around a bad marriage. Divorce, desertion, abandonment, child abuse, child kidnapping, lack of child support, wife beating, and violent crimes like murder between family members have become commonplace today. As I've said for years, homicide is literally homicide, because a significant percentage of murders are perpetrated by members of the same family. Now, there is a cause for every effect. And for every effect, like the runaway divorce rate in our millions of single-parent homes, our abortions, and illegitimate children, there is a cause. What are the causes of wretched, shattered homes and a staggering divorce rate? Well, let's look at it this way. You and I are the products of all the influences and experiences that have shaped our minds. You are the product of a factory, and that factory consisted of your parents, whether married or divorced, happy or unhappy, your peers in every phase of your life, your education, your choices in entertainment, in books, magazines, TV, and even what classes you took in school, what sports you played, what hobbies you took up. In short, everything that you feel is you has somehow become lodged in your mind through the channels of the five senses as you gradually developed and grew according to the influences around you. And you were born into a ready-made society. You did not devise or invent any facet of it. You didn't come up with the mores, the religions, the sociological, philosophical, or political ideologies that govern and rule all around you. Instead, through the process of digesting information and accumulating experiences, you are a product of a man-made, ready-made society, even if it is a society in the throes of constant and sometimes violent change. And whether we like to face it or not, one of the most dramatic changes within the past 50 years has been that of the disintegration of the family. As an avalanche of sexual information is poured out through the various entertainment and educational media, and the Supreme Court is largely responsible because it relaxed laws regulating prostitution, homosexuality, and pornography, and motion pictures and TV have saturated the public with raw sex scenes, and the family has suffered accordingly. Studies absolutely prove that youngsters are now becoming sexually active, as they like to say, in grade school. That many youngsters, 14 and 15-year-old girls, are on the pill, while a lot of schools now in some big cities are providing condoms for boys barely in their teens. Texas, as I've mentioned before, is currently considering passing laws requiring sex education, even from kindergarten and the first grade, about homosexuality, about gays and lesbians as an alternative lifestyle. Well, what was your background, whatever your age is, whether you're in your teens or your young 30s or up in middle age, regarding sex education? What kind of counsel and advice did you have from parents and or school or peers concerning dating? How to date? What is a date? What's it for? How do you do it? What's it about? Is it trying to come up with a wrestling match in the backseat of an automobile in Lover's Lane? Is it trying to go as far as you can in the darkened interior of a movie theater in the back row? Is it trying to, as they say, jump someone's bones or simply get into bed with someone to try the shoe on before you buy it? What was your experience as you grew up, your first red-faced, shame-faced, conscience-ridden experimentation when you played doctor or whatever? And what kind of counsel and advice did you get from parents and your peer group and your teachers about dating, about the other sex, about how to select a mate? And what did you learn, if anything, about lifelong commitment? What were you learning from the example set by your own parents and your grandparents and those around you? Did anyone ever teach you about the awesome responsibilities of marriage, about lifelong commitment, about fidelity, about faithfulness? And what kind of counsel or advice did you get concerning God's laws? Were you ever made aware at any time in your life that God's laws also reach into every nook and cranny of married life, that the Bible says a very great deal about marriage, that there are laws set in motion which, if we break them, are going to break us, and if we get in harmony with them, are going to produce everything we really want, including one of the most wonderful marriages that two human beings can ever experience? Were you ever taught that the chances of having a wonderful marriage are enhanced by probably 99% if you obey God's laws, and probably enhanced by 99% you're going to have a divorce and have a wretched marriage if you break them? Now, probably not. Most people simply have never been taught like that. Did your parents ever painstakingly, carefully teach you, not only orally, but by example, how the living laws of God govern marriages? Were you ever taught about how to select a mate, how to prepare for marriage, what kind of a person not to marry, what, you know, not to look for in a mate, what marriage is, how to ensure your marriage is successful and happy and is going to last? If you're like most people, your formative years were probably devoid of any kind of teaching like that, and probably you saw no ideal examples around you of happy, long-term, godly marriage relationships, unless you happened to be an exceptional person who had exceptional parents or grandparents, and they were really a model. And you ought to be very, very blessed and be thankful if that's true, because that is very, very rare. Now, there are exceptions, but the average person simply had no such example and no such teaching. As our population has grown, additional millions of children join the ranks of those already warped and twisted, grotesquely molded by a lack of a stable family environment. Were you abused as a child, if you're a female or even a male? And if so, You know how terribly you have had to suffer through life, how such painful childhood experiences and shameful memories have distorted and damaged your mind and innermost feelings, and how difficult it is for you to be completely normal in marital relationships. Were you an orphan? Were you an abandoned child, an illegitimate child, a child from a single-parent home, or reared by grandparents or foster parents? In any case, your factory that helped shape you and make you what you are might have been deficient in many ways. And therefore, you, the product, might be suffering deficiencies which really are not your fault, which you did not choose, which isn't something you wanted, and over which you ought to quit feeling quite so much guilt. There are an awful lot of people that can't cope with feelings of guilt that date back to their childhood when they weren't the guilty party. Now, if you're one of the millions who have gone through divorce and whose marriage is miserably unhappy, perhaps you ought to commence the healing process by first looking to find the root cause of marital failure. Come to understand all the influences that shaped you and made you what you are, and then maybe you can come face to face with your own responsibility for your actions and repent of them. Where you can understand that other influences, an abusive parent, for example, was largely responsible for deep psychoses you might have, then you can conquer such attitudes by admitting their cause, analyze why you act the way you do, why you respond the way you do to your husband or your spouse, and then work to overcome. Coming to understand that you're a product of your upbringing does not mean to suggest that as an adult you don't accept any responsibility for your actions today. But it ought to be the beginning of a healing process and a way of overlooking, or rather overcoming, subconscious guilt, a first step toward a new and a different outlook. I want to explain for a minute by way of illustration how we learn by example. By the time a little child, a boy or girl, is 5 years of age, the die is largely cast. Most parents have no idea how indelibly their examples are influencing their children and determining what they're going to become as adults. Parents who fight in front of their children, an abusive father, a shrill, nagging, critical mother, parents who do not show the kind of love and understanding toward each other or their children represent a factory that is producing inferior, twisted, warped products. Most abusive parents were themselves abused. Children from broken homes are more likely to divorce. Children reared in a stable home with sound values and high moral standards are more likely to have a long-lasting marriage. In dozens of ways, many of them subconscious, virtually unnoticed, children learn by example. Now, you know as well as I do that most homes today are devoid of lively conversation, that most homes are dominated by television, and so people wonder why children become uncommunicative, intellectually incurious, and more a product of the mindless insanity produced for children on Saturday morning and for kiddie shows on TV as well as what adults watch than the deliberately shaped product of two loving parents who are deeply concerned about what kind of adults their children are going to grow up to be. And if it's a hostile environment with husband and wife shouting at each other in front of the children, using obscenities, perhaps smoking, abusing alcohol, you can virtually guarantee the children will imitate such behavior in later life. Faced with the fact that her child had committed a heinous murder, a mother said, and I quote, "I can't understand it. I always gave him everything he wanted," end quote. And there are thousands of parents that are absolutely amazed when they find out their kids have perpetrated some horrible crime, like recently a father in Dallas was showing a picture of his boy to the media, and I was particularly incensed about this because of the nature of the crime. He was holding up a picture of his teenage boy, and he was saying, see how he's smiling there? See in the picture he's smiling? Well, you know, most people always smile when the shutter's about to snap. Somebody says, cheese, and they smile. So the father was saying, see, he was a good boy, always smiling. Well, his son, just the night before, had helped tie up three teenage employees, including a girl of a sporting goods store, taped their mouths shut, and then brutally slashed their throats with a knife. And when police arrived at the apartment where the boy was staying, he jumped into a pickup truck and tried to run them down and kill him, and they drew their pistols and shot him dead. And the father could not understand. To him, his boy was always smiling. No, his son could never perpetrate such a vicious, brutal crime, because he smiled when he had his picture taken. But, you know, the boy did perpetrate that brutal, vicious, bestial, heartless crime of slashing the throat of terrified young teenagers whose only crime was working at a part-time job in a local store. You know, that father holding that picture was a part of the factory that caused that boy to do what he did. And his family, or lack of one, there wasn't any mother present, and we don't know whether there was one at this moment. His entertainment, his peer group, his school, the things he watched on TV, mostly what he got from other kids on the street, what he read, if he was able to read, if he wasn't illiterate, in books and magazines, contrived somehow to produce in him the brutal, callous, pitiless character that could deliberately tie up and then slash to death three fellow human beings. So you got to ask, what kind of a factory produced you? What are the really deepest impulsions or compulsions or psychoses in the bottom of your mind that when you finally have been pushed to your limit and you just lose it and you go blindly insane and start to flail around like a leading golf figure did the other day and trashed his own house and got himself in national media attention as a result? What is down there? What is deeply inside of you? And what kind of your psychological and emotional makeup can be traced back to your formative years, years about which you may remember very, very little? Were you the product of a warm, loving, stable family with a father who was a good provider, a mother who was a fine homekeeper and mother to her children? Were you shown examples of honesty, integrity, hard work, thrift, loyalty, and a belief in God? No, millions today are going to answer instead that their parents were involved in a bitter divorce, that they were brought up by foster parents, and a lot of us are just completely unaware of the extent to which society affects us. Well, you know, Jesus Christ said, and I quote, and you can turn to and read this in Luke 17:26-33, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank." It's not talking about overeating or drinking the wrong things here. It's just saying that they ate and drank and married wives. They were given in marriage. They're living life. They're simply living normally, doing that which comes naturally, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what did Jesus say would characterize the time just before he came? That people would be thinking only of material pursuits, of physical, fleshly standards and values. He went on to say, likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. And you know, when you buy, you intend to use it, to ride in it, to mow your yard with it, to wear it. When you sell, you intend to bank the money and spend something and buy something with it. When you plant, you're waiting for the crops. When you build, you're building a home for yourself or somebody else. So you're talking here about people who were deeply rooted in their own local and immediate environment, and they were planning for a temporal, transitory, earthly future. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. And then Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Now, Christ said to remember Lot's wife because she is a biblical reminder, a perpetual reminder of how deeply one can become calloused by society and how much a part of this world we can become. Lot's wife, even as she was being saved from certain destruction, was so attached to her home, her neighborhood, and her environment that she looked back upon one of the filthiest cities in the history of the world, ranking right alongside San Francisco, probably, with longing and with lust, and instantly became a pillar of salt. Now think about that for a minute, because you can read about it in Genesis, the 19th chapter, of how God sent his angels to rescue Lot and his family, and the perverted Sodomites in her town demanded that the two, who were manifesting themselves as human beings, be brought out so they could actually perform gang rape on them. Now Lot had to know that these men were special. And yet, as a comment upon his character and the extent to which the perverted society in which he lived had distorted his values, he offered his two virginal daughters, two precious young girls, probably 16 and 18 or so, who had never known a man. And he said to these perverts, here, take my daughters who have never been with a man, but don't molest my guests. Now, you got to think about that. Who in today's society would consider such a choice? Who would rather see their virginal daughters viciously gang raped, maybe murdered, rather than offend two perfect strangers? And yet the Bible describes Lot thusly, quote, that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, which demonstrates God's righteous wrath against homosexuality, condemned them with an overthrow. This is 2 Peter 2, 5-8. Condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those which should after live ungodly. And delivered just Lot. Lot was called just, according to God's Ten Commandments. Vexed with the filthy conversation, it should say conduct, of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. 2 Peter 2, 5-8. So even though Lot was described as righteous so far as his avoidance of the perverted excesses of his society, righteous insofar as keeping God's Ten Commandments to the letter, notice how his values have become affected by his environment. Lot's wife, even as angels were saving her life, found herself yearning for her old perverted environment, a neighborhood which had almost destroyed her two daughters. So Christ used her as a perpetual example, a powerful warning against being a part of this world. And God says we're not to love this world, but the world passes away and the lust thereof. So it's really only by identifying the underlying causes of marital unhappiness and all forms of sin that one can begin the process of repentance and turn one's life around. Now, when I perform a wedding ceremony, I explain that marriage is not a passing social phenomenon, a creation of society, an institution established by the courts, that the origin of marriage is the same as the origin of mankind, that it's traceable to the creation, to God's divine laws given to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and how he said that he was going to make man in the image of God, after the likeness of God, and created them male and female, and blessed them, and said, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, the Bible reveals that God has a torso, head, legs, arms, hands, feet, and all the characteristics of his human creation. In the first chapter of Revelation, it depicts Jesus as being a complete personage, just like a man is formed. So God created man in the exact image of God. It says in the book of Genesis, in the first couple of chapters, that the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and then goes on to show how he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took a rib from Adam, and he fashioned a woman and brought her to the man, and Adam then said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Therefore, God said, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God looks upon a married couple, as one unit, one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They had the world's biggest bedroom. There was not a human being in 10,000 miles in any direction. For hundreds of years, countless thousands of theologians and laymen have labored under the false assumption that the first sin was a sex sin, and it simply was not. That is not an apple that got stuck in your throat. That is not Adam's apple at all. And millions have assumed that the forbidden fruit represented a sex act, and that's ludicrous on its face because, first of all, the Bible told our original parents to be fruitful and multiply. Secondly, he commanded man to cleave unto his wife and said they were to become one flesh. And the Apostle Paul explained that when one goes to a harlot, he becomes one flesh with him, so it's very, very clear of what one flesh means. It's talking about marital relationships. And it also says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, quote, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It was God who performed the first marriage ceremony. And when he presented Eve to Adam, Adam acknowledged that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Not only did God establish the institution of marriage, his laws revealed to man specifically that there was to become a family unit, and the laws of God, especially the Ten Commandments, deal in the main with the family. Notice how many of them apply. Even the one that says, thou shalt have no other God before me, the second command, said that you're not to make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the eternal thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that is implying families, fathers, children, generation after generation of them. Look at the fourth commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the eternal thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter. Here are children in the home, nor thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Now again, that commandment presupposes a family unit with children present, a landowner and provider who is responsible for his wife, his children, and employees. And look at the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the eternal thy God giveth thee. That's called the first commandment with promise. And once again, the presupposition here is that of a strong family unit with honorable parents in the home, with respectful, obedient children who enjoy long life as a result of listening to their parents' instructions, as well as being blessed of God for doing so. Look at the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20, verse 14. Adultery is sexual intercourse with someone other than one's spouse, and that law is aimed right at the very heart and core of the institution of marriage and is intended to protect and preserve it. The breaking of that law alone is at the root of millions of broken homes, wife abuse, child abuse, knockdown, drag-out fights, desertion, divorce, and, yes, even murder. Take a look at the ninth commandment in verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. A neighbor is presupposed to be another family living nearby, and not merely some other human being in Vietnam. Now, by extension, it's any other human being, but it really does mean in a communal sense. As the next commandment proves, the final commandment says, quote, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Here again, it presupposes families in a communal relationship. Then it goes on to say, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. So you can see that several of God's Ten Commandments, which are the very foundation of all of God's laws, relate directly or indirectly to the institution of marriage. Now, Christ magnified all of God's laws, like in the Sermon on the Mount, where he lifted them to a spiritual plane, showing how the spirit and intent of the law applies to every human act and thought. And he dealt very, very pointedly with marriage. He said, and I quote, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5, 27, 28. So it literally breaks God's law for any married person, male or female, or for that matter, unmarried person, because that would be spiritual fornication, to lust after someone other than their married spouse, or for that matter, even if they're unmarried, to lust after someone in any event. James wrote and said this, if you want to turn to and read James 1, 13 and 14, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Because you see, temptation is one thing, and lust is another. Temptation occurred to Christ. He was tempted, as Hebrews 4:15 says, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ, then, could look upon the beauty and the desirability of young Jewish women of his day. He could experience a momentary temptation of the flesh. He could think, oh, aren't they lovely, aren't they beautiful? But he didn't let his mind dwell upon it. He didn't allow his mind to imagine, kind of fantasize about an actual sex act with them. He would pray to God, receive the strength to resist that temptation so that it never grew into lust. Christ showed how God's law not only prohibits acts which would destroy a marital relationship, but prohibits thoughts which would essentially do the same thing. Christ applied God's laws in a spiritual sense, showing how they apply in every aspect of daily life. Specifically, he urged people to obey God's laws concerning marriage, to avoid breaking those laws, and to avoid divorce. Now, does the Bible ever allow divorce for any reason whatsoever? The answer is, yes, it does. Shortly after addressing the subject of lust and how it can break the law against adultery, Christ talked about divorce. This is in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. He said, it's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Now the Greek word here is porneia, and you'll recognize in that pornography, porn, etc., and similar words. So if you read the scripture correctly, saving for the cause of porneia, and porneia includes adultery, it includes deviant behavior of every kind, homosexuality, transvestism, transsexual operations, pedophilia, child molestation, in other words, bestiality, sodomy, etc. Porneia covers a broad range of sexual sins that are aberrant and that are contrary to God's laws, which would destroy a marriage. So what the scripture is saying is, Jesus said, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for that cause, and that cause, as I just defined, is rather broad, then causes, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced, rather, commits adultery. So Christ is expounding God's laws, which are set in motion to preserve and protect the institution of marriage. He says divorce is allowable because of porneia, but constantly emphasizes the sanctity of marriage, urges married people to avoid divorce and to stay married. Now, it goes on to show how the Pharisees came unto him and asked whether or not, this is over in Matthew 19, verses 2 through 9, trying to trap him on the subject of divorce, and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they're no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing to divorcement, and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, here again the word is porneia, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, again the word is porneia, and whoso married her, which is put away, commits adultery. So Christ showed there can be exceptional situations where divorce is allowed because of porneia. But his emphasis is clearly on maintaining the family unit, commanding, quote, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Actually, the Bible reveals three broad reasons under which divorce might be allowable. First is fraud, and that is where either partner makes marital vows fraudulently, not revealing certain things such as a false claim of virginity. If you want to look that up, it's back in Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 21. And it talks about the tokens of virginity and so on. So if that is discovered after the marriage has been contracted, that would preclude the marriage. And the Bible view really is that that is not a marriage at all. It was never bound in the first place. But probably in today's system, someone would have been married and then a civil divorce might ensue. But the biblical approach would be that such a marriage was completely fraudulent and is rendered null and void by the discovery of the fraud. Now the second is porneia. That means adultery or fornication, incest. It really says that it means, quote, to act the harlot or to, quote, indulge unlawful lust or practice idolatry, end quote. Even idolatry is included in porneia. Adultery constitutes biblical grounds for divorce, as does homosexuality, child abuse, incest, transvestism, voyeurism, indecent exposure, sexual perversions like sodomy or bestiality. And Christ's famous exception clause in Matthew 19:9 makes it clear that marriages can be dissolved because of porneia. And that even includes idolatry, as I mentioned. And the third and final reason is unbelief, paganism, or rejection of God's truth. Paul was inspired to write this, and you can find this in 1 Corinthians 7:10 to 15. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, because Paul was quoting directly from Christ at this point. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And a little later on, he's talking about how if any man who is a believer has a wife that is not a believer, let him not put her away, and the woman which has an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But, he said, if the unbelieving depart. Now that's if a spouse, one or the other, just gets up and departs, just walks out of the home and leaves the marriage. Let him or her depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, and some say that should be worded, has not been bound in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The expression is not under bondage has been variously interpreted. To some, it appears to imply the believer is not under bondage to renounce his or her religion in order to remain with an unbelieving spouse. And to others, it infers the believer is not bound to remain married with an unbeliever who is not pleased to dwell in the marriage. In any case, it's obvious that when the unbeliever departs from the marriage, from the home, they are negating the marital vows, they are breaking their vows, and the believer is then loosed, really against his own will. It wouldn't make any sense at all if the unbeliever is not bound because of a sin, and they have broken their vow, so they're perfectly free to go out and marry, but the believer is still, quote, married, end quote. Oh no, that's not what the Bible says. Notice it is not the believer, though, who precipitates the breaking of the marital bonds, but the unbeliever. The believer, bound by God's laws, must make every effort to preserve the marriage. Now notice this scripture in 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Not saying that you couldn't be loosed, but he's saying don't seek to be loosed. Then he says, are you loosed from a wife? Now that's obvious what he's talking about. Have you been previously married but are now single, loosed, divorced, for some biblically approved reason? He says, are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife, but, and if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. So clearly, there were those who had been loosed from a previous marriage, either as a result of a fraud or an annulment, or porneia, or because an unbelieving spouse had deserted the marriage. And while Paul's advice was for the present distress, as he said in verse 26, that such a person now loose from a previous marriage would be better off to remain single, he clearly says that if such a person remarries, they have not sinned. Tragically, some have perverted these scriptural principles concerning marriage, and in some cases, a so-called believer has divorced another believer simply because his or her spouse was a member of another church organization which believes and teaches essentially the same thing. Of course, each one of those will answer to Jesus Christ in a judgment. There have been those in the parent church who have actually gone to a minister who has allowed a divorce of someone who was a member of the Church of God International and called them an unbeliever, which is utter nonsense because the parent organization by now has removed so far to the left of the Church of God International that it's almost at a point where you're beginning to wonder whether or not some of them are still believers. Now, what does God say about divorce, the bottom line about divorce? He hates it. He says this, and I quote in Malachi 2:16, for the Eternal, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, says the Eternal of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Are you someone who's been contemplating divorce? If so, have you taken all the steps you ought to take to prevent it? Have either of you sought marriage counseling? Have you, one of you, alone sought marriage counseling? Have you prayed together? Have you studied books on marriage and divorce together? Have you sought solutions, like even a temporary separation? I would urge anyone who is thinking about divorce to go to a bookstore and to purchase a book by Diane Medved called The Case Against Divorce. It's published by Donald L. Fine, Incorporated. It explains all the temptations, all the lines and excuses that people use to try to get out of a marriage. The lies, the lures, the emotional traps of divorce, and she goes through what she calls the 7 vital reasons to stay together, and I highly recommend that book. Now, we all know that modern romance revolves around the sudden attraction between two members of the opposite sex, which happens some night, as the old song went, across a crowded room. There are hundreds of romantic songs, novels, movies, and TV shows that are supposed to be dealing with people falling in love. There are hundreds of songs, no doubt, about falling in love. But it's utterly impossible for a human being to fall in love. A fall is a mistake. It's an accident. And love is not a mistake or an accident. Love is a deep, outgoing, selfless emotion of concern a desire to share, to give, not to get, to preserve, defend, and protect. Love involves sacrifice far more than gratification, giving rather than getting, sharing instead of taking. When romantic movies and novels deal with what they call love, they're in reality dealing with lust. And a pretty face, a marvelous body, an athletic physique, while attractive to the eye, has absolutely nothing to do with character. Some of the most attractive people you can meet can be the most egocentric, spoiled, rotten, selfish, graspy, greedy, emotional, fiery-tempered human beings you will ever have the misfortune to meet. Many of your grandparents' old adages like beauty is as beauty does or beauty is only skin deep were really right on the mark, because quality of character is what is important, not the way the skin happens to be stretched over your face. In this modern world of hedonistic and promiscuous abandon, it's openly discussed on various television interview and talk shows how youths of only 14 are sexually active, and young teens freely talk of their attitudes about whether they believe it is right to have sex on the first or second date. A lot of them claim that they'll never date a girl again if they can't have sex on the first date, because that's the way it is out there to a large extent. Decades ago, a concerned father might have warned a young teenage daughter how boys have, quote, only one thing on their minds, end quote, and to caution them about rape, about letting someone get started, about getting all excited, going too far, and then being unable to tell him to stop. And today, all of society, including the social structure found in elementary and junior high schools, assume that dating has, as one of its primary objectives, sex. Dating for the purpose of mutual enlightenment, or enlightenment rather, dating, to go to a theme park, a museum, a library, a documentary film, simply visiting together over dinner, going to one's parents' homes for dinner. Such a date would elicit yawns of total boredom from millions of youths who would say, hey, granddad, like, you're out of it, you don't know what's going on, you don't know what you're talking about. And practically all entertainment, especially the semi-pornographic magazines available in practically any quick-stop grocery store, urge young boys to view women as a piece of meat, an object of lust, just so much flesh to satiate physical appetites. And you know how many millions of young girls grow up detesting that attitude? They hate it. They don't want to be treated like a piece of meat. They don't want to be just an object of lust. Millions of them say, I want them to like me for myself. I want them to love me because of who I am. I don't want to be callously taken for granted as some kind of an object to be used and then thrown away. Now, of course, it works both ways. Many men are shocked to realize women flock to male strip joints to tuck dollar bills into skimpy G-strings of male dancers, especially chosen for muscular builds and good looks. And men seem to think that voyeurism and lust and gazing on naked women is the private right of men only. For women to be able to do that, or to avidly study the centerfolds of a Playgirl magazine, just downright outrages a lot of them. All such entertainment, though, and all such literature is just sin in God's sight. It is of Satan, it's a deadly poison, it's completely evil, and it ought to be shunned like one would shun an open gas jet with a lighted match in his hand. A mother of three or four, a middle-aged woman who is now a grandmother who's worked all of her life to raise her children, to cook for and keep the home of her husband, was not meant to compete with teenage models willing to pose stark, staring naked before professional photographers like a kind of a photo session prostitute. And it's because of this avalanche of sexual trash that millions of young people's minds and values are about as twisted as a licorice stick. Dating should be for the purpose of getting to know one another, not getting into bed with one another. And whether you want to believe it or not, all the necessary parameters of mutual likes, hobbies, interests, intellectual curiosity, socioeconomic, political, and spiritual values, if all of those were plumbed, probed, thought about, discussed, and understood, then let me tell you that sex would automatically be mutually enjoyable, satisfactory in every way in marriage, for the simple reason there would be such a broad area where there was a meeting of minds, and there would be one thing that is sadly lacking in almost all marriages, communication. Sexual compatibility is the result of outgoing concern. Sexual compatibility is the result of tender giving, sharing, helping, It is love, not incoming lust, which is utterly perverted and selfish. Years ago in college, I used to teach classes on the subject of family relations, and I would ask mixed classes of 100 or so, how many of you young men would like to marry the town harlot? Not a single hand would go up. And I would say, well, how many would like to marry a girl who only went to bed with 10 other men, maybe the football team? Same response. And I would say, well, how many would you like to marry a girl who only went to bed with, say, just two or three men and maybe your best friend? Not a hand goes up. Well, how many of you would like to marry a virgin? All hands shoot up, forest of hands in the air. Now, of course, this was a church-related college, and young people had in the main come from church members' homes. Still, even though one must be willing to forgive a loved one's past, and one may feel very blessed to marry a person who had had some sexual experiences in the past and repented of them and can overlook that and is now in love with a potential spouse, there are millions of people with no church affiliation whatever who still secretly hope and dream that they would like to marry a virgin. And I would ask women the same question. The girls in college, I would receive the same response. Each sex wanted to find a mate whose first intimate sexual experiences would be shared together in marriage. And unfortunately today, upwards of 85% of young males have experienced sexual intercourse prior to marriage, and about 65% of all young women. Now, for every effect, there is a cause. It may take years for hidden scars to eventually affect one's marriage, but you can mark it down and never forget it, that premarital sexual relations will seriously scar a marriage. Those who marry after having been promiscuous have already seriously diminished their chances of experiencing a truly happy, fulfilling, long-lasting marriage. Let's take a look at some of God's instructions about marriage. God inspired Peter to write, and you can turn to this and read it in 1 Peter 3, 1-6. And this is a scripture I invariably read in the wedding ceremony. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation that should read conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. I know that to seriously propound any such instructions today would result in hoots of derision and scorn from the vast majority of women, and certainly from the women's lib movement. Instantly, it would be pointed out, and perhaps correctly, how many husbands are dolts, jerks, lazy, gluttons, drunkards, wife beaters, child molesters, deserters, unfaithful, unwilling or unable to provide for their wives, not worthy of the slightest bit of honor, let alone subjection or obedience. And unfortunately, that happens to be true in many cases today, because ultimately it is the man whom God holds responsible. Once in a while, I will read the third chapter of Isaiah, or I will talk about the daughters of Zion or haughty, and someone will think I am, quote, putting women down. Listen, God is not putting women down, and when I quote directly from God's word on what's wrong with women, it is coming from God, not from the ideas or the attitudes of Garner Ted Armstrong. It is the male God ultimately holds responsible. He is the one who allows women to become that way. Now, unfortunately, there are literally millions of frustrated, angry, disappointed wives and divorcees whose horror stories about their husbands would read like a litany of crime from a desk sergeant's arrest report. And we get a lot of letters like that in our Friday morning prayer breakfast. But wait a minute. God's laws concerning marriage are neither unfair nor unreasonable. If only women would realize God's laws concerning the woman's responsibilities in marriage could save their marriages, could work to cause their husbands to become the kind of husband that they really want. Now, we could go back to how even Paul brought up that same thing, that if the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with a believer, that the believer should not put the unbeliever away because of the children. And notice that Peter talks about how the unbeliever might be, quote, won by the conduct of the wives, end quote. That means being brought into God's church by a fantastic example. Because you see, poison plus poison does not equal no poison. Two sins do not equal no sin. A husband like I just described, who is a glutton, a drunkard, a wife beater, or a child molester, does not deserve any kind of honor, but on the other hand, does not automatically represent an excuse for a wife to disgustedly be as filthy as he is and match him in her conduct by breaking God's laws and becoming just as evil as he is in God's sight. Because poison plus poison doesn't equal no poison. If a husband is a sinner, a ne'er-do-well who will not provide for her, perhaps he drinks too much and abuses her orally, this does not automatically release her from obeying God's laws of marriage. So let's suppose hypothetically that a married woman is called into God's truth. She repents, she's baptized, becomes a true Christian, and she begins to study the Bible, and she is now seeking to obey God in every aspect of her life. And she will read through some of the passages like those that I've mentioned here, and maybe she'll study the 31st chapter of Proverbs, King Lemuel's mother, and all the wonderful qualities of womanhood that is there, also maybe the second chapter of the book of Titus. Now, because she knows that repentance means change, she begins to change her entire life. And suppose her husband is astounded by the example she begins to set. He notices she's a much more diligent housekeeper, that the beds are neatly made, the floor is vacuumed, the closets are neat, his clothes are washed, dried, and folded in their place, the kitchen is spotless, and the bathrooms gleam. And maybe he comes home one evening to find the candle lights are on, and the lights are down low, and the best linen is out, and the best dishes in crystal, and she's got a special dinner there and is serving it by candlelight. And maybe she's done her hair up beautifully and her clothes are tastefully chosen. Maybe she's even in a see-through gown. And, you know, you can imagine what the response of the average man would be if he begins to see such a fantastic example. Suppose she begins seeing to his every need and makes him as comfortable as she can, and later that evening spontaneously puts her arms around him and tells him how much she loves him and kisses him. Now, you could write a book about such suggestions. And many books have been written about them, of course. And many articles in women's magazines. There are plenty of articles available practically on a monthly basis where people will say that you ought to leave a little note in hubby's lunch pail saying, I love you, or have special treats for dinner, or plan social events you know he likes. And that all of these things play their part. Those who believe their sex relations are not what they should be can find plenty of help easily by perusing the titles available in any large bookstore and purchasing one or two for careful study. Dozens of articles, as I said, especially in women's magazines, are published every year aimed at precisely such needs. But how many people actively pursue such avenues and really work at a marriage in the same way you would work at a vegetable garden or work on the job? How many are really looking for help in making their marriages work? Sadly, too few. A woman, ask yourself, how would you act if some dignitary, maybe the governor of your state, chairman of the board of the local bank, the principal of your son's high school, or, you know, if you really want to go way out, just say the president of the United States were coming to dinner. And what would you be doing the day or so prior to such a visit? What would your home look like? What would you think about with regard to your closets and bathrooms, bedroom, kitchen, etc.? And what kind of dishes would you want to prepare, and how would it be served? Now, I know the argument, somebody is way ahead of me saying, well, oh, sure, a big deal, but this is only my husband we're talking about here, see? And you can't expect any wife, and that's true, you can't really, to prepare like that and to set out that kind of a dinner and to have that kind of a house on a regular, daily, every night basis, and I'm not talking about that. But Christ did say this, and this is found in Mark 6 and verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Because, you know, familiarity does, after all, breed contempt. Peter's reference to Sarah calling Abraham Lord does not presuppose the use of any such titles today. And it doesn't require wives to call their husbands Mr., but certainly dear or honey goes a long way toward happy marriages than dinner's ready, and then with a whisper behind the hand, you jerk. God's word strongly implies that any husband whose wife begins treating him like she might, if he were Jesus Christ himself, would be completely won over by the wife. You talk about melting hard hearts and about causing a man to feel shame for his own shortcomings. Such conduct on the part of a wife would almost guarantee wonderful results. Now, unfortunately, there are some men who would become only more abusive if, as a wife, becomes more compliant, but it still doesn't negate her responsibility before God. Now let's notice what the Bible says about husbands' responsibilities, because Peter went on in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 to say, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge," and that really should be translated with wise consideration, "giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life," that means partners together, sharing God's gracious gift of human life, "that your prayers be not hindered," because, you know, marital strife is really only possible where prayer has been neglected, when you stop to think about it. And Paul wrote this, "Husbands, love your wives." If you want to turn to Ephesians 5, 25 to 30, that's one of the famous marriage instruction passages. "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word," that's metaphor for baptism and conversion, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, like a beautiful bride, virginal, chaste, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." So just as the wife is told in God's word that she ought to reverence and love her husband as if unto the Lord, so the husband is told he should love his wife as Christ loves the church. Now, how does Christ love the church? Well, with all of his being. He loves the church unreservedly. He loves the church so thoroughly that he died for it. First of all, when it talks about no man ever yet hated his own flesh, think about the analogy that the church is called the body of Christ. So Christ so loves his church that he gave his back to be lashed to ribbons, his body to be smitten and kicked and beaten, and a crown of thorns jammed down on his head, ripping through his scalp, a spear jammed into his side, cruel spikes driven through his hands and feet. He died for the church. God's instructions toward husbands show that a man should so tenderly revere, honor, respect, and love his wife that he really sacrifices his life for her. In other words, his life revolves around her, and becoming her protector, her provider, her life's partner, her only lover, he devotes his life to her, sharing the gracious gift of life together. The two of them are partners in life. And any woman so loved would be, you can guarantee it, you can bet on it, be moved to reciprocate. Actually, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. If each individual, you stop to think about it, if either one would go 100% according to God's laws, the way God says a woman ought to treat a man, or the way a man ought to treat a woman, you've got an awful lot of room for overlap. You've got a lot of room for the other person to be affected by the example of a converted member of the family and very likely succeed. Today, millions of men treat their wives with total disregard and even contempt. A lot of them, like we're familiar with the motorcycle gangs, talk about my old lady when maybe they're still a teenager. Or they use slang, profanity, and even crude nicknames. They say, "Hey, baby, come on over here and give me a little kiss. Hey, mama." You know, a lot of men treat women with utter contempt, and they think that that's somehow calculated to get the woman to love them. Women don't like that. Women like to be cherished. Women like to be appreciated. Women don't like to be taken for granted. To countless husbands, their wives are objects to satisfy their sexual lust from time to time, and little else. How many wives will tell you their husbands take them for granted, treat them like they might a chattel, a possession, a toy, an employee? But marriage should be like an herb garden waiting to be tenderly cultivated, groomed, and harvested. Marriage ought to be a masterpiece waiting to be completed. Any husband who treats his wife with the utmost respect, who tenderly honors her, who uses only terms of endearment toward her, who provides for her, who protects her, who continually shows her how much she means to him, will be very pleasantly surprised at how she reciprocates. So, if that is of any value whatsoever to remind us of those things, you can take it for what it's worth. There would be a virtual guarantee of a truly happy, fulfilling, rewarding, exciting, and wondrous marriage, one which would still have romance even when a couple had been married for nearly 50 years, one which would last a lifetime if people would simply obey God's laws. Now, we've all heard some of the old adages that express how our modern marriages are mostly upside down and backward, like the old joking statement, "My wife and I only argue about the really big issues." And we've been married 25 years now, and of course a big issue has never come up. Or he might say, "Well, I make all the big decisions, and my wife makes all the little ones, and we've never yet had to face a big decision." There are dozens of adages like that that characterize marriages which jokingly acknowledge that the husband has abrogated his responsibilities and the wife is in charge. But God says, quote, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything." Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. I know that's passé. I know that's out of date to most women, but that's because obedience to God is out of date to most of them. And that isn't going to hold up in the judgment. You're not going to be able to argue with Jesus Christ, "Yes, but my society was different from that. That just didn't seem to fit in my society." And that's what God is going to answer. Your society, sure, Satan's society, the society of your peers, but it wasn't my, that is, God's society. Paul wrote this, how the aged women, this is in Titus 2, 3 to 5, should teach the young women to be sober, that means wise, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. And you can't get away with saying that to women today, can you? Well, I just did. I'll say it again. God's laws say it is far better for women to be keepers at home. Now, it doesn't mean you stay home 100% of the time, because many women have got to work, and if they didn't work, they couldn't eat and couldn't survive, and they'd starve to death. And I understand that, and once again, that is probably somewhere along the line a man's responsibility. But still, this is talking about the ideal situation with two parents present in a wondrous home where God's laws are being obeyed. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So you see, there are plenty of women that don't care at all whether they blaspheme the word of God or God's laws. They cheerfully do so because they feel that they have it coming. They feel that the man has already abrogated his responsibility, and if the women didn't stand up and wear the pants, there wouldn't be anybody around to wear them. So if you would really look at this, that God is not going to take the excuses that average liberated women are going to give today, that God is not going to take the excuses of men who disdain women and who have basically given up on the kind of a marriage that God portrays in His Word, that our excuses are not going to carry any water at all when it's judgment day. If marriage were characterized by the examples I have given of a woman treating a man as if he were the Lord Jesus Christ, of a man treating a woman as the Lord Jesus Christ would treat the church, there would be little room for acrimony, for violent disagreement, for loud arguments, for knock-down, drag-out fights, for separations or divorce. But today, millions of marriages are in a shambles. Millions of couples are away from the home. Both parents work. Children are farmed out to expensive daycare centers or put with babysitters or grandparents. America's sagging economy has slipped so badly that even though both parents work, it is still barely enough to get by, and millions cannot afford a home. So you see, once God's laws have been thrown down, once a woman has abandoned her God-ordained role in life and entered the workplace, unusual and unnecessary stresses are placed on the marriage. Jobs and salaries are in comparison. Feminist considerations enter in. Is she working just as hard and being paid less? Job relationships enter in. She's on the job. Is she attractive? Do other workers make passes at her? Is the boss sexually harassing her on the job? Is he attracted to other women on the job where he meets? You could go back and read what Isaiah said. I won't take time to do that in Isaiah, the third chapter, about how it is actually a time in which we live today. That is, for His people, children are our oppressors, and women rule over us. But there is a great deal more in that chapter as well. It's like the Virginia Slim cigarette ad says, "You've come a long way, baby." A long way down, that is. A long way away from God's laws. A long way toward marital unhappiness, frustration, disappointment, and divorce. Who is ultimately responsible when it says children are their oppressors and women rule over them? The men are. Husbands are. You think about what you read in the Word of God concerning the laws of marriage, which say that women are to be, quote, obedient to their own husbands and keepers at home. Now, that means that a man is so to be respected and so honored and so loved that the wife cheerfully complies with what he wishes because he is that kind of a man. It doesn't mean to be obedient no matter what the cost, even if he breaks your jaw or beats up on you every 2 or 3 days. Very few men that you and I know are worthy of being over their families because very few men are worthy men. And long since, the word obey has been taken out of the wedding ceremony, and till death do us part has been replaced by I'll take the house and you get to keep the car. Now, like it or not, marriage is a microcosm of God's kingdom. Whether or not we will even be in God's kingdom depends upon the kind of home life we maintain. You need God in your marriage. And I want to come to a conclusion here now in about the next 10 or 15 minutes and show you when troubles come, how do you cope? And when arguments ensue, how do you solve them? If God is a part of your life, if you are repentant, if the carnal mind has been put away from you, and if God's Spirit has replaced the vanity, jealousy, grasping, haughty, imperious, greedy, lustful, scornful, combative, disdainful, and self-centered human nature, and instead, you have all of the qualities of God's Holy Spirit of being easy to be entreated, long-suffering, merciful, kind, and you are conducting your marriage in that way, then you're going to be able to solve the problems when marriage, as we say, looks to be foundering or on the rocks. A frustrated wife might say, I don't know what's gotten into old George. When we were first married, he was romantic and attentive. He would bring me flowers and leave me little notes in the refrigerator. He was always on time for dinner. He would buy me gifts. Now we've been married 15 years and have got 2 growing children and all the romance is gone. He even forgot our anniversary last year. We almost never talk. He gets home exhausted, takes his dinner in and eats it in front of TV, and then goes to bed in a couple of hours, and we fight, and every time I bring up something, he seems to react angrily. And a frustrated husband might say, well, Blanche has turned into a harridan. When we were first married, she was loving and sweet and romantic and fun and game. She would pin notes inside my jacket. She would have cards and flowers delivered me at the office. And she would say she loved me and all that stuff. And after the kids came along, she acts now like she's bored and tired all the time. We have almost no social life. When I come home, she hits me with all the stuff about how the refrigerator went on the blink or one of the kids got in a fight or the goldfish just died. And then she gets in my face because I'm exhausted with all the problems of my job on my mind, and she chews me out because I don't care about her. And lately, we've been yelling at each other a lot. Now, if that sounds familiar, and it probably will to millions of marriages in this country, it's because marriage counselors will recognize elements in each one of these hypothetical cases that are present in practically all of their counseling sessions, usually sessions with married women in their 30s and 40s. Now, first of all, let me give you a formula for how not to solve family arguments. Here are formulas guaranteed not to work. Formulas for failure. 1. Be sure to place the blame on your spouse for every problem. Make sure in your most hateful, acidic tone, he or she really understands how you hold your spouse responsible for every current situation. Get up there on your soapbox and pontificate. Show them you are perfectly unassailable, that you're completely white and innocent, that they are wholly in the wrong. 2. Always clam up when there's a problem. Give your spouse that good old silent treatment. After a period of time, maybe months or years or a lifetime, depending upon how stubborn your mate really is, you just know, you fantasize, you convince yourself, your mate finally is going to relent and admit it was really all their fault. 3. Call your spouse names. Get ugly. Use four-letter words. Sound like a mule skinner cursing out his mule. That'll really contribute to that tender, loving environment you want. Also, it'll probably surprise you at what an elaborate vocabulary your wife really has. And be sure to say these things in front of the kids, by the way, so they can grow up using them and blow the minds of their teachers. Now, 4, always use the word always. Or use the word never, like in this. You always embarrass me, or you never do anything for me. Now, this will always guarantee instant agreement. Your spouse will immediately say, you're right, I invariably always act the way you insist that I act. 5, on how not to solve family problems. Act out a role from the latest movie or novel you've been reading or seen. Be petulant or withdrawn or play hurt. That way your spouse will be sure to fulfill all of your fantasies. You imagine in your mind that he or she will wonder, I wonder what I've done wrong now, and be moved to find out and repent. They will ask, what have I done to hurt you, dear? And then they will dissolve in heartbroken repentance and do better. So as long as you're acting, you're pretending, you're playing a role, you know you're going to get what you want. Wrong. 6, resist intimacies and withhold sex. Turn a cold shoulder. Kick your spouse away from you in bed, even if he or she should accidentally touch you. Tell them to get over and say, don't touch my body with your body. That way, you will be sure that they will eventually get so wound up and feel so deprived, they will repent in a flood of tears and confess what a jerk or what a harridan they have become. What they won't do, of course, is go out to the neighborhood bar and try to find satisfaction elsewhere. 7, resort to physical abuse. Just, you know, lose your cool and resort to a knockdown dragout. That way the neighbors will call the police or the wife can sue and the children will run next door screaming, Daddy is killing Mommy! And the wife can display then her black eyes and cut lips for the newspaper photographers, and the negatives will be valuable to be impounded by the court when your trial for assault and battery comes up. Now, 8, develop a lot of bad habits. Take up smoking, drinking, don't shower, develop a lot of BO, always walk around with a 3-day growth on your face, maybe even take up drugs. See how far you can degenerate. And that will show your spouse how much you really love her or him. They'll get the obvious message that you're really only doing these things out of frustration to get their attention. It'll show them. They'll get the point if you take up all these evil habits that what you really want is love, kindness, consideration, respect, and honor. Wrong. 9, start staying out late. Never tell your spouse where you're going, where you were, who you were with, or what you were doing. Keep them guessing. This will make them jealous, and they'll decide they had better shape up or ship out. 10, go see your lawyer because you're going to need one. Now, of course, any such tactics are a hateful violation of God's laws and guaranteed to make a bad situation even worse. And I think you can see the opposite side of every one of those 10 coins. Such tactics are those, however, that are resorted to by millions of people on a daily basis. When you want him or her to change, how do you go about it? Do you sit down and say, what do I want? What do I want out of my wife or my husband? What do I want to accomplish here? Or do you instead just act like a spoiled child and react emotionally and use abusive language, indictments, and accusations? Do you use words instead of clubs, banging the other one over the head with plenty of verbal blows? When you ought to be on your knees in prayer, you ought to be taking it up with God. You ought to be asking, what result do I seek? If the result is one of peacemaking, if the result is one of rekindling love, consideration, respect, and honor, then show love, respect, consideration, and honor. How does the average person react lovingly to verbal abuse? They don't. Now, if you really want to solve family problems, invite God into your family life. Turn to God's Word in contrition and humility and study it. Find out what repentance is. If you haven't read my booklet on why should you repent and how to get rid of guilt, write for them and get them. Find out what sin is. Get my booklet on the Ten Commandments. And follow God's miraculous formula for overcoming hateful, despicable carnality. Change from vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, from egocentric, hateful contempt to the qualities of God's Holy Spirit. God puts it this way in Galatians 5:19-23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and that's both physical and moral, lasciviousness, that means lawlessness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I told you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And look at that litany of crime and sin and see how much of it is going to destroy a marriage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, what an incredible contrast. Any couple conducting their marriage in an attitude of love, conducting their marriage joyously, conducting their marriage peacefully, exemplifying a spirit in an attitude when the other mate has done something you don't like, had a problem, maybe over an oversight, maybe treated you badly, of long-suffering, of gentleness, never breaking God's law and adding sin to sin, is pursuing a formula that guarantees success. Study the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter of love, where the word agape or agape is rendered charity and is better understood by the English word love, and how Paul wrote, love suffers long and is kind, love does not envy, love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own way, is not easily provoked, does not immediately leap to wrong conclusions, thinking the evil, does not rejoice in sin and lawlessness, but rejoices in truth, endures and desires to cover all bad things, believes the best, hopes for the best, and I paraphrase that. But a person in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of God, which is the mind of Jesus Christ, will not be using sinful, abusive, and abrasive tactics in their marriage. Instead, they will be living by God's instructions involving marriage. They will be exemplifying the attributes of God's Holy Spirit, as it says in the book of Galatians and in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you want to solve a family argument? Then approach your spouse with love and humility. First of all, change. Change yourself. Repent. Get on your knees before God. Get your own house in order. Become a really wonderful example of a wife or a husband. Recognize and humbly acknowledge before God on your knees your own faults and shortcomings. And then when you get the opportunity at the right time, the right place, and in the right manner, present the problem you hope to solve. And first of all, pray about that specific problem, as I've already said. Maybe pray the way David did when he said, search me and try me and see if there's any evil thing in me, acknowledging and confessing your own faults and sins. Then, if your spouse is willing, and you can't force him or her to do it, but hopefully you'll get them to the place where they will be willing, both of you get on your knees together and take the entire problem to Almighty God in prayer. And your prayer ought to be, basically, the one leading in prayer ought to be the husband, but that's not essential. A wife can certainly, between the husband and the wife, lead in prayer in the home. It should begin with the acknowledgement of one's own shortcomings, a prayer for forgiveness for various oversights, slights, bad attitudes, harsh words, whatever has contributed to the problem and is currently troubling the marriage. After acknowledging your own faults and sins, the person leading in prayer should ask for God's intervention in the marriage, citing some of the scriptures we've been talking about, asking God to help each partner to use as a daily guide God's instructions and God's word in conducting the marriage. Now, I've got to ask you here, what wife would not be moved to tears if her husband, contritely and humbly, with his voice breaking, with tears in his own eyes, is on his knees with her, asking God to forgive him for having failed to treat his wife with the same kind of tender love, care, and honor that Jesus Christ has bestowed upon his church? What husband could remain unmoved if his wife is asking God's forgiveness for having failed to treat her husband as if he were the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Go back and read the example of Abigail and why David was so moved about her conduct. Read the book of Ruth. Read about many of the righteous and holy women of the Word of God. A truly converted person should be fully equipped to successfully solve family difficulties, problems, and arguments as they arise, especially if God is a part of your family life. It's only because we live in a godless, sin-sick, decadent society of carnal-minded, self-seeking people who are daily violating God's laws that you see all of the examples that you do around us. Now, I can't claim to begin to give you the last word in this brief sermon on how to have a happy marriage. The yellow pages of your telephone book probably list a large number of marriage counselors, and most of them are well qualified to help. You can ask around, you can find out, you can get recommendations, and many of them will give you names of other people that they have helped, so you can find out whether or not they will help you. The shelves in large bookstores in practically any city of any size contain all kinds of books dealing with every aspect of troubled marriages. A few I can heartily recommend, listen carefully, are Marriage and Sexuality, Volume 1 by Dr. Dobson. Another is False Love and Other Romantic Illusions. A subtitle is Why Love Goes Wrong and How to Make It Right by Dr. Stan Katz and Amy Liu, published by Pocket Books. And there are many, many others. But the best book of all, and the one which I recommend the most, is the Holy Word of Almighty God, the Bible. May your marriage be happy.